All right, John chapter 1 is where we are this evening. Certainly excited about the opportunity to continue to work through the Gospel of John. That song that we sang, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Where does that come from in the Scriptures? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Anybody tell me? Give me a book. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Come on, brethren. 1 John. Thank you. Okay? 1 John. So the same apostle writes in 1 John that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And so we are building our faith. Faith is, it's that victory by which we're going to come the world and working through the Scriptures, the purpose of it. It's not because we have a ticket that we have to punch to be here on Wednesday night for an hour. So we'll go and sing a little bit and this way we did our duty. We're in the process, every opportunity we get, of building our faith and helping build each other's faith. And so I'm excited about that opportunity as we continue to work through this. I do want to say one thing before we start. Mr. Schaefer and your whole family, it's nice to have you and Sue back, but I am very, very grateful for Mr. Schaefer. How many people besides me noticed that our singing takes a tremendous step up when Mr. Schaefer gets back? And when Mr. Schaefer and Mr. Simpson are both here, man, they're a good team. And I'm not done bragging on Mr. Schaefer because I got something else I want to say in a second. But I want us all to think about this. Sometimes we don't understand always or recognize our importance in the body of Christ. But we are really noticeably missed when we are not here. And we're noticeably missed if we are not spiritually engaged and in the battle. It's important. The Lord has placed each member in the body just as He desires, and we have a responsibility to carry that out. And when we don't, if we don't, I'm not on Mr. Schaefer's case for having to travel for work, but there's a hole that's left there. There really is. And I just want to also commend Mr. Schaefer for all the work that you do on the website, and I know Jeremy helps you with the audio, and really appreciate you guys. I actually got a phone call from a lady I've never met from Lima, Ohio. I've been listening on our website, and she wasn't calling to tell me that she appreciates my messages. She was calling to tell me how much she's been loving Jared Schaefer's thing on creation on there, and had a question for me about a book that he had mentioned, and that's awesome, guys. It's a tremendous tool to help build faith. So I just thank you, Jared, very much for all the work that you do. And all of us, guys, let's keep doing our part. John chapter 1. We're going to pick it up here in verse 29. And go 29 through... Let's do 29 through 39. The next day, this is John the Immerser that it's talking about here. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came immersing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to immerse in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" I'm going to stop here. We'll come back and pick up those other verses a little bit later. But really want to work initially tonight on the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God. I really enjoyed Mr. City's Lord's Supper meditation on Lord's Day night. Just thinking about the work that God's doing in this spiritual temple. And the way that God is putting this together, where we have We have free will. We are making our choices. We have a responsibility to pick up our cross every day and follow Jesus. And we can choose to obey or we can choose to rebel. And through all of this, within our free will, God's working and building this temple. And I just think it's amazing that God's able to execute His plan through His people, dealing with how hard-headed we are sometimes. I like the way my dad has said that Old Testament time leading up to the coming of Christ really is those thousands of years, he says, really measures the thickness of the human skull. And it's pretty true. You take Peter, undeniably one of the most spiritual guys ever. He's gets to sit on one of the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right? He's part of that foundation, okay? The writings of those New Testament apostles and prophets, part of that foundation on which the church is built. And Peter, you look at him sometimes and it's like, three times you have to do that? Three times? Three seemed to be a magic number for him. And I'm like, man, that guy was a little slow to get it. And then I sometimes count my times. It's like three's not so bad. He's a spiritual guy. So God's been working and building up to the coming of Christ. All of that in the Old Testament, the shadows that He was communicating in the physical realm. First the physical, then the spiritual, right? God's communicating to a physical people in a physical way to build towards the spiritual. But let me ask you guys a question. In God's revelation to us, it's first the natural, then the spiritual. But let me ask you, what existed first? The spiritual. That spiritual exists from before the foundation of the world. God had this in place. And so, you read the book of Hebrews, for example, and I sometimes use the word foreshadows in the Old Testament, but the only reason there can be a shadow is there's something there that was real. That God is shining that light through, and that shadow that comes down, that's the physical. And so the Old Testament is full of physical shadows. We know the substance belongs to Christ. So God had to lay in those physical things to prepare our minds for the fullness of the time, for the coming of Christ. And so God was working way back here in the Old Testament with the lambs. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. And since we seem to need a little bit engagement and woken up this evening, who can tell me, who can think of a time that a lamb was important in the Old Testament? Cody. The Passover lamb. That's the second one I'm going to hit. That one is very, very clear, isn't it? The lamb of this Passover lamb that God had to bring people out of Egypt. And I'm going to come back and spend time on that. What's another one? This one's a little... John. Okay? That God would provide the burnt offering and He put a ram in there in its place. Okay? What else? Jared. Okay, so as early as Abel, we do see the first of the flocks. I'm being a little more specific in terms of lamb. This is some of these Old Testament things can get biased a little bit. Let's Exodus chapter 29. Beginning in verse 38. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day, continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And then he goes on and gives some other things that was to be offered with the lamb, and that we sometimes call that the, the morning oblation, the evening oblation. And so every morning and every evening, a sacrifice of a lamb was made. And God was impressing upon the nation of Israel this lamb that was being offered every morning, every evening, for God's presence to continue to be with them. Matter of fact, let's drop down here in this. Let's do verse 42. I'm going to do 42 through 46. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. There was a continual reminder, wasn't there? God's presence as these lambs were being offered morning and evening. And now I want to talk about the Passover lamb a little bit. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. I think most of us are familiar with this. That was a good pickup, Cody. I like that, man. So, we know Israel was in captivity. They were in slavery in Egypt. And as God sends Moses to tell, "Let my people go," God sends plagues on Egypt. The long and the short of it is, God had to take the greatest power in the world at the time and completely crush this place. And so through those 10 plagues, these weren't little minor things. It completely, what Steve Doty say? Like, left a smoking hole there, okay, in Egypt. But the last plague, along the way, one of the things you see is that God made a distinction. The land of Goshen, which is where the nation of Israel living, there was a distinction. Those plagues, most of those plagues, only happened upon the Egyptians. There was like a sharp line here. And the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, those plagues didn't come upon them. The boils and the frogs and the darkness. And so there was a clear line. But this last plague, this was going to be the one that God says, this is going to do it. And when this happens to Pharaoh, he is going to let my people go. So the firstborn of every household in the land of Egypt is going to be put to death. I think if you follow that through scripturally, you're going to come to the conclusion that the firstborn male in every household. But this time for the nation of Israel, they didn't just get an exemption without doing something. He said, "I want you to take a lamb, 1 year old, unblemished lamb, and you're going to, this is my paraphrase, you're going to slit its throat, take its blood, and offer that blood, put that blood over the doorpost of your house and on your gate." And God said, "When I see the blood, then I will pass over your house." So that's where the word Passover comes from. And I guess while we're here in Exodus, let's just read this. Exodus 12, verse 5. "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And then jump down to verse 13. "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So every year, and then following, there was a remembrance, huge remembrance of the Passover, wasn't there? Every year, Passover, you've got to eat this lamb roasted with herbs. And it was a reminder. God set His people free out of slavery in Egypt. Now, all of that was leading to, of course, Jesus Christ. We even know Jesus was crucified during Passover week. Like, wow, God knew what He was doing, didn't He? Okay. Absolutely amazing, actually, when you stop and consider that. But John's preparing the people. And so he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I I don't know how you guys are, but I'm a little slow when something new comes. After I get it, I usually get it and I can do it well. I can execute it, but I'm a little slow with new stuff. So you got these lambs, okay? Every morning, every evening, for what would that be? Approximately 1,500 years to the coming of Christ. You have the Passover once a year, every year, that every family in the nation of Israel is actively engaged in doing this. A reminder over and over and over again. And then John says, looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What would that do to you on that side of the cross? For me, I'd probably be like, huh? But it'd get the wheels turning, wouldn't it? What is this guy talking about? This great forerunner of Christ that we talked about, the momentum that he had built, and he says that. What does that mean? You know what most people did with a statement like that? What do most people do when any spiritual truth comes out and they don't get it? Most people put their head down and keep on going. But the spiritual man, they thinking about this. What does this mean? What's he talking about? And so those who were looking for the hope of Israel, those who were considering and contemplating, maybe Daniel chapter 9, that this Messiah who was going to come was going to put a stop to sacrificing grain offering. Maybe they're thinking about this. I wonder how this is going to work. Who is this guy? And so John was doing his job, getting those who were spiritually interested to think and slow down and consider, who is this Jesus? Now I really like the next thing John says. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How'd those Old Testament sacrifices do in terms of taking away sin? They didn't. We talked about this a little bit recently, but there's kind of a rollback. Okay. Roll it forward. But as far as actually taking away sin, those animal sacrifices were powerless to actually do that. So I'm going to ask you guys, I got a chance to share this with Don and Crystal just where we were at in our Bible study yesterday. So I'm going to ask you guys some of the same questions. What is the difference? What's the difference between man and animals? There's a few differences. Tyler, can I pick on you in the back? I see you consulting with your other half there. You got an idea?
We have free will.
That's true. Okay. My son Caleb was really disappointed with our dog Bosco today for something. I was like, Caleb, he's a dog. He's knowledge of right and wrong. Well, I'm going to keep building on this here. That's a big one. Okay, Larry.
We have an eternal spirit.
We have an eternal spirit. Okay. Nolan. Conscience. Okay, all of these, knowledge of right and wrong, those things go together. So, but you know, when Caleb was disappointed about that with Bosco, I was like, they have no common sense. They don't think that way. They're not wise. They weren't made for that. You can train them to do certain things and be mad at them, but as far as having them think on the spot, they can't do it. Okay? We do have free will. Animals don't. Okay? We do have a knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And with that is that conscience then, isn't it? Okay? We know that the painted as little Jiminy Cricket there on the shoulder. The scripture says, internally, the law is written on our hearts. Okay? Alternately accusing or else defending, right? We know good and evil. Every single person is born with that hardwired into them. So, and then also, we are eternal spirits. God made us spiritual beings, didn't He? Come, let us make man in our image. You know, evolution would have us think that we're just the top chain on the animal chain. The scripture makes it very clear. There's a big difference. We're all made on day six. There's a big difference. He made us in His image, according to His likeness, we're spiritual beings. And so, some other things, I think, is abilities to communicate logically, reasonably. Okay? And our God has certainly done that for us. But the things I do want to hit on is free will, the fact that we're moral creatures, and the conscience. So if you... Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. I am absolutely convinced that the biggest problem that plagues mankind is sin, and particularly in the mind of humans everywhere is guilt. People are trying all sorts of ways to get rid of that. It's amazing to me in our all of our medical We've developed all sorts of medicines and we've explored all these different things and how heavily medicated our world is. And I'm convinced, guys, that there are physical things that people have, and I'm not talking about that, but a lot of our medication is trying to deal with the mind, trying to deal with the spiritual side. And the problem is guilt. And people try to get rid of that guilt in all sorts of ways. And there's only one way it can be done. Animal sacrifices isn't one of those ways that can be impossible. Because it's a reminder, exactly. We're going to go there in a second. I just want you to think about this. For us to have a clean conscience, you have to logically be able to think your way through, consciously, be able to think your way through, and it has to make sense that there was payment made for your sin. Skip this, I kind of wanted to hit it. Leviticus chapter 17, if you remember, one of the things that God said, He didn't want people drinking the blood of animals. He said the reason for that is because, why did He not want people drinking the blood of animals? Dave? Exactly, the life or the soul is in the blood. And so all of those blood sacrifices were a communication that there has to be a payment for sin. But the problem is, when you consider this lamb that doesn't know what's going on, it's not a moral creature in the first place. It doesn't know what's going on against it. I don't even want to say against its will, apart from its will. It's being clunked over the head and the throat slit and the blood poured out. And how can that pay the price for my sin? And Mr. Simpson is exactly right. The next problem with that, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. He's particularly talking about the sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement in this context. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because those who serve, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sometimes you got to slow down and think about what the Scripture actually says. Incredibly powerful statement. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The problem, those bulls and goats, they could not take, and I'm just going to throw lambs in here, although it was a slightly different purpose, but that could not take away sins. Impossible. So what was that then? All that those offerings were was a continual reminder of the problem of sin. Those who served could never have a clean conscience. So, and actually God defines here what a clean conscience is. No longer a consciousness of sins. Because there's only way, that one way that that's possible. And that's if the one who forgives, forgets. And the one who forgives and forgets teaches us to do the same. In reference, first, really in our own life. To understand, when He takes away sins, He takes them away. It's a huge, amazing gift that only Christ can give. Where else are you going to get that? Where else? What value? What kind of price are you going to put on that? I think, was it Micah who asked that question? The prophet Micah? What shall I give for the sin of my soul? I forget what he says. 10,000 rivers of oil? Rams? There's no price you can put on that. You can't buy this. It's absolutely amazing what God has done. And so when Jesus came, guys, He didn't come just to forgive sinners. He came to take away sins. That's a big difference. You think about, go back to Matthew chapter 1. Why was Jesus given the name Jesus? And for a freebie here, because it's a question that comes up every once in a while, Old Testament, prophecy of Jesus being born of a virgin said you should call His name what? Emmanuel. Which translated means God with us. And so sometimes people have a legitimate question. Well, why wasn't He named Emmanuel? There's a prophecy in Isaiah 2 chapters later. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This wasn't going to be his birth name. It's going to be indicative of who He is. Okay? So in Matthew chapter 1, as the angel tells Joseph, in verse 21, he says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins." Brother, I'm thankful for Christ. What an awesome Savior that we have. He saves us from our sins. I forget how the song, what the hymn is, but I know, talking about sin, it says, "Save me from its guilt and power." Both of those things are associated with sin. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. And there's a power there. It entraps us. There's a guilt there that weighs us down and keeps... And Jesus came and took that away. That's amazing. He appeared for this reason, didn't He? To take away sin. And in Him, there is no sin. This is beautiful. So when John looks and he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Takes away. I can't even call it an upgrade. That's a huge shift from that Old Testament system of a reminder of sins, reminder of sins, get past it for a year, get past it for a year. No, this is gone. And so, just personal application of that, guys, I think it's important that we would remember that Jesus didn't just forgive us from our sins. And when we became Christians, He really put the sinner to death. He took those sins completely away. We are a new creation. It's Matthew's prayer that we will strive to really be those new creatures God's made us to be. The way Steve Doty says that our faith would catch up to that spiritual reality. God has done this. We need to understand, and that clean conscience, it's worth working your way through that, guys. The Scripture talks about us maintaining a good conscience. One of the ways we have to maintain a good conscience is to go back and to think about what Christ has done. One of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. And I really cannot appreciate Kevin enough for continually reminding us of this. Many people have the perspective of the Lord's Supper. I come here, I partake, I splash my sins basically up on the altar. I remember when I first became a Christian, I even thought of it as, okay, examine yourself. So I'm going to think about any sins that I've committed this last week that maybe I haven't got, I didn't get them confessed, and I'm thinking through all those sins. That's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper, is it? Not at all. We are to examine ourselves, and we're to judge the body rightly. And that includes ourselves. But part of that, I should say, where that ends up in terms of judging the body rightly with ourselves, even is understanding what Christ has done. We don't forget our purification from our former sins. Those are gone. They're history. They're removed. Christ took them away. That's good news. There's power. there. And so when John says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that's an earth-shattering comment. I don't know how many people got it, but there was a few people that were interested enough to say, "We got to check this out." We'll get to that in a second. The second, take away the sin of the world. For tonight's purposes, I just want to touch on two things. Okay. Who's familiar with TULIP? Okay. Twinkling, what? Tiptoeing through the... I don't know what Mr. Simpson's singing up here, but... This is a little acronym for the teaching of John Calvin. And I'm not going to go through all of these. I'm just going to talk about this for a second. These two. Unconditional election and limited atonement. So, according to Calvin, God is, in God's sovereignty, God knows ahead of time. Not only does God know ahead of time, but God's chosen ahead of time those who are His. And that is true. God knows and God's chosen. This is a problem, though. Because, guys, God's choosing. The Scripture is very clear. God's choosing, there are conditions associated with that choice. God does not take away free will. If He was going to do that, then might as well have just a bunch of robots from the beginning. God hasn't done that. His choosing is conditional. And He's very clear about that. He chooses us through the gospel, doesn't He? We all get a choice to make. There's repent. That word repent, that's spoken to people before. That has everything to do with a choice. Are you willing to change your thinking? Saul, before he was the Apostle Paul, Ananias talking to him, "Now, why do you delay? Arise and get up and be immersed and wash away your sins," calling on His name. Saul had a choice to make at that point in time, didn't he? And so there are choices, there are conditions, and the Scripture is really clear about this. I think in, 2 Peter chapter 1, that we're told to be, that Peter tells us to be certain about His calling and choosing us. So, this is wrong. It is conditional election. Now, the idea of limited atonement is that, therefore, Jesus only died for the elect. He only died for the chosen. And so, His blood, that's all that it covers, is the chosen ones. Well, what does John say here? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3:16 is a pretty popular verse. "For God so loved the elect that He gave His own..." No, "For God so loved the world." 1 John chapter 2, the first couple of verses. "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Jesus' blood is sufficient to pay the price for every sin that's ever been committed. Calvin got these backwards. It's unlimited atonement. It's conditional election. So, I want us to think about that. It takes away the sin of the world. Jesus paid the price to take away all of that sin. Now, the next thing I want us to think about is the people who are listening to that. What people were looking for a Messiah? What particular people group were excited about a coming Messiah?
Depends on the Messiah.
Well, that, So the Jews were. Okay, they didn't have the right picture of who he was, but they were excited. They were eagerly awaiting, right, expecting this coming one. But they thought of themselves as God's chosen people. And under the Old Testament, they certainly, there was a choice that he made among the nations and brought them forth into existence miraculously. But think of from a Jewish perspective. Can you hear what John's saying here? Jesus, what he came to do, the Lamb of God, this wasn't going to be only for the Jewish people. This wasn't going to be just the physical nation of Israel that was set free from a physical Egypt. This is going to be a people of all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, a chosen race, but this chosen race consisting of all these different types of people. Let's just make it simple. Jews and Gentiles who God's going to set free from slavery to sin. Pretty heavy duty stuff. From John chapter 1, John the Immerser, before Jesus picked up, really right at the start of Jesus' ministry. Matter of fact, it took the apostles themselves, John the apostle who wrote this, and the rest of the apostles, we know it took until, so, it probably wasn't until about 15 years later that they got this. That they understood what this meant. God knew he was going all along. It's going to be for everybody. Mr. Miller.
You know, they came, you know, the people who didn't get it were the people, you know, even Jews didn't get it, but you know, the ones that didn't get it is the ones who didn't realize they had sin. And they rationalized it away. It was great, Jesus exchanged with the Pharisees, you know, we've never been in bondage, you know. And they're like, you've always been in bondage. You've always been in bondage under sin. But that's the people who didn't really get the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Because it was the people who didn't realize that they needed it. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't realize they needed it. And like you said today, people who don't get it are the people who don't realize how bad their sin is. They've bought into the lies of the world that has totally desensitized the world to sin. And so people, when they say, well, I'm not as bad as the guy in jail or the guy who, you know, the murderer or whatever. But unless we're willing to take an honest look and say, yes, my sin is what nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, no matter what that sin may be. Those are the people that got it. And in the scriptures, it was the people who really sinned, like the woman caught in adultery. She knew she had botched it. But even if we haven't sinned that bad, we still need to realize that we need this just as much. And those are the people that were excited about this thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they may not have fully understood, but they were looking. Their ears perked up, didn't they? How does this work? Who is this? How is this going to happen? And I think that's where we all start from. Hey, how does this? Once I acknowledge, and that's right, Larry. Once you've made that acknowledgement, you understand, I have a problem. How does this work? What? Somebody really, my sins can be taken away? Those are the people God's looking for. And those are the people who stop and listen. There is good news. You know, and something in my life that I think I've shared this before, that I had to fight through is both the prodigal son and the time that Jesus goes and eats with Simon the Pharisee. Right? And so from the prodigal son side, I was like, well, that parable, guys, is to the older son. He's to the good boy who never left home. It's to those Jews who didn't think they had a problem, isn't it? That's what that parable's to. When Jesus is visiting Simon and the woman comes in and anoints Jesus' feet with, and they're like, who, if Jesus really was a prophet, he wouldn't be letting this woman be touched. She's a sinner. And so Jesus just asked the question, hey, you know, when somebody's forgiven this small amount and this big amount, who loves more? And so I was, well, I suppose the one who's forgiven more. Jesus says, you're right. And so, but Jesus goes on and says, he who is forgiven much loves much. And I used to struggle with that a little bit because it's like, well, I was raised in a Christian home and my parents became Christian, and my sins, though they be plenty, aren't, how do they compare to these people who've sinned terribly? And one day it clicked with me. Let's see, my little sins comparatively to the rest of the world, how How far of a barrier was that? From hell to heaven. How much was I forgiven? Every bit as much. And so, you're right, Larry. That's the, we have to acknowledge, have to recognize that and understand what Christ has done. Rich, do you have your hand up? I wasn't sure if you were just in a comfortable position there.
I think one thing that brought about so much resistance from the Jews is they saw themselves as losing their elite status. I mean, at one point they were God's chosen people, and now here comes these people that say anyone who accepts Christ is going, they're all going to be accepted, and they didn't want to give up that status. In their society, they didn't even associate with the Gentiles, and now all of a sudden they were supposedly going to be on equal ground with them, and I think that kind of burned them a little bit.
Yeah, that's a great point. That we see it really clearly. The ruling Jews didn't want to give up their elite status, but the Jews in general. You're absolutely right. We're God's chosen people, and now we're not going to be the only ones who have this. And that is a tough thing. And again, it's the older son. It's the older son who doesn't want to be happy for the younger son who's come home. I have this. This is mine. And so, you know, this is something we all can learn, guys, especially maybe some of us second-generation Christians, just how we don't want to forget our purification from our former sins.
One thing we've got to remember, too, is it doesn't matter if you sin a lot or sin a little. A sin is a sin, mm-hmm. Plain and simple. It's all created equally. It's all even. The biggest trick is admitting to it, confessing it, and working through it and getting past it and moving forward.
Yep, absolutely right. James says, you break one, you break them all. That's inspired writing. So, you are correct. So, you know, this is good news, guys. And it's good news that wasn't limited. Wasn't going to be limited just to the Jews. John the Immerser says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a big deal. And we certainly are recipients of that. You know, later on, as people understood what this meant, people were put to death for that kind of statement. At this point in time, it's early enough to like, oh, we don't quite get what you're talking about. But those religious ruling Jews, they're putting Christians to death for taking this to the Gentiles. So I just want us to, I was thinking we might get through one other lesson tonight on disciples, but we'll work into that next time. But think about how great our God is. He had this plan from before the foundation of the world. All those Old Testament, think about those poor little lambs. Offering up all of these, I mean, you are raising lambs to put them to death. I know some people recently lost some dogs in the congregation. And what about your poor little lamb? God's communicating something there. He's building. Price going to be paid for sin. Passover. Every year, this Passover meal, remembering something. Remembering something, remembering something. And all of it was pointing towards. Now, the Passover meal, guys, it has a fulfillment, doesn't it? Jesus, he talking before he's crucified, he says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Was that Mike, you mentioned that recently? And so, but Luke goes on and he says, it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, says Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And so in the New Covenant, one of the great reminders on the first day of the week as we partake of the Lord's Supper, this isn't a remembrance of sin. And it's not a remembrance of the problem of sin. It's not a remembrance of the guilt of sin. It's a remembrance that the Lamb of God took away those sins. And that's actually the context of 1 Corinthians 5. The leaven, clean it out. Jesus came. He took it away. And so that is good news and certainly relevant for us. Mike.
Maybe a closing comment real quick is I think the danger of this for us and
being physical beings is that, well, this isn't it's not an immediate physical response, death to being the wages of sin. And I think we see that in society, really politically, what we're seeing now in America is, well, people, if it didn't affect them and if they didn't have to make a decision, okay, whatever, you know, and didn't worry about it. Now all of a sudden there's these things that are becoming irritants to people and they're like, what? Mm-hmm. What's going on? Because it didn't affect them at it. In the direct fashion. Sin is that way too. God promised Adam that he would die in the garden. You will surely die. And he wasn't talking physically. And I often wonder, you know, maybe that was part of that too, because, you know, that being physical beings, I mean, that's a tough thing. So we have to be on guard of that too and be aware. The reality is not this physical existence.
Yeah, thanks. Adam and Eve did get kicked out of the garden that day. That's the same account for every person in history. Start fellowship with God, and that sin comes. The problem is, most of us are too physical to understand the separation. And when Jesus is on the cross, he knows it right. My God, why have you forsaken me? He feels that separation basically instantaneously. But I would say, looking around, most of us are Christians. Most of us have that fellowship with God. Guys, we should be in such close fellowship with God, like Jesus is, that we do recognize the instantaneous negative effects of sin. Because it does. It causes a problem in our relationship with God. You know, I didn't work on this tonight, and The beautiful thing about it, and I want to be careful the context I say this in, because under the new covenant, the law of liberty, God gives you enough rope to hang yourself if that's what you want. Okay? So I'm implicit in the New Testament is that we want to make it, that we're serious about following Christ. Okay, but that being said, the price that Jesus paid on the cross, he did pay for my sins, past, present, in any future. Now be careful with that. But it's a true statement. Romans chapter 4. How blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. How blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. If you get confused about that, just keep reading until you get to chapter 6. What should we say then? Are we continue in sin, the grace might increase? May it never be. But there is something huge there for a clean conscience. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's the context. I think Mike is talking about perfection of conscience there. But we need to be people who are so spiritually in tune. We recognize, because the physical effects are later. And you guys know I try to, when I'm Bible study with people, I try to sometimes relay it to credit card debt. You know, it doesn't. You think you're fine, you think you're fine, you think you're fine, but that interest is accruing, and someday it's going to come back, and you got a lot to get out of. And so, you know, there is a delay there in that, but it's real. Okay? And Christ came to save us. Brad, I'm 5 minutes over, buddy. So if you want to yell something out, I'll repeat it. On what? From 1 John. No, I wasn't planning on that, but maybe sometime we can have a little class on that. So, but yeah, I don't think next time we will look at how that next shift of momentum from John to Jesus comes about, though, these disciples who end up following Christ.